Amen. I'm going to be reading Acts 17, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll pick up in our outline. You should have a new outline, and we'll be working from there to see how far we get down the line as we continue to make our way through the book. We are more than halfway through the book of Acts, and this is a pivotal transition where we are in Acts 17, and there are some things to learn. So we'll read verses 1 through 12 and go back and start working through our 4 points today and see how far we get. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These have turned the world upside down, and are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Thus is the reading of God's word. We make our first consideration on this portion of Scripture. I'll call your attention to the title. This will help us once again revisit and affirm the Apostle Paul's method: to the Jew first, but also to whom? The Gentiles. To the Jew first, also to the Gentiles. If you look at verse 1, you'll see why I say that. It tells us, now when they had passed through Amphipolis, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a what? Synagogue of the Jews. That was strategic. That was intentional. That was purposeful, because the Apostle Paul was indebted to make sure that his own Jewish brethren heard the gospel. You and I know that this is his ethic, according to Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, right? So everywhere he went, he would first look for a Jewish synagogue. Now, there's reasons for it that are pros and cons, but that was the way that Paul did it. And if you guys remember, as we are working our way through the book of Acts, what is the fundamental theme of the book of Acts? Evangelism. And if we don't remember that and take that into consideration as we are working through this historical narrative, we will miss the real lesson. Evangelism definitely requires divine strategy as well as human wisdom. Divine strategy as well as human wisdom. And whenever you and I are sharing the gospel with people, we have to make sure that we, who are the vehicles by which the gospel is communicated, understand our target group. So if you are the subject, you're the one that's doing the action, you're preaching the gospel, shouldn't you know the people to whom you are speaking? Do you think that it doesn't matter at all whether or not the group of people, the culture, the environment, the society into which you have now been cast as a seed Does it matter whether or not you understand how they think, how they reason, what their worldviews are, what their sympathies are, what their inclinations are? Doesn't that matter? It matters in terms of effectiveness. If you and I are going to be effective in the cause of the gospel, I ought to know my auditors. And so this is why you have Paul driven, according to 1 Corinthians 9, as well as other texts of scripture, and certainly Romans chapter 1. He said that I am a debtor both to the Jew as well as to the Greek. And I have become all things that if by any means I might win some. But I am certainly indebted to my Jewish brethren. And this is what we are working through on Sundays as we are dealing with Romans chapter 11. As Paul is explaining the mystery of the gospel. And think about this. As God had revealed to him that the vast majority of his own Jewish brethren would 9 times out of 10 reject the gospel, he was still compelled to go to them first. So I say that because it's very important for you and I to understand the attitude of the evangelist. We've talked about this before, haven't we? We all would like to fancy ourselves as ready to share the gospel with anyone. That's not true. You are not ready to share the gospel with anyone. Just be honest about it. Wouldn't we want the easiest assignment possible? Right, because we're humans. And yet think about what Paul is doing. He's going to the most incorrigible group there is. The most antithetical and antipathetic group there is. He's going to the most oppositional group there is, his own people. So he's actually operating against nature to go to his people every time he does. Give him credit for that and then mark that as the heart of the evangelist. I remember when God saved me by his grace and I was 18 years old and he made it very clear to me that I was called to preach the gospel. Well, the first people group that I was inclined to go to was my own African-American culture, my black neighborhood, West Oakland and East Oakland. And I did. And I was met with the same indifference, the same coldness, the same apathetic response that Paul did. And I didn't get anyone to actually hear what I had to say for years. But over time, because what you do when you're an evangelist, and remember, evangelism is simply full-grown Christianity. That's all evangelism is. When you grow up in Christ, then you're an evangelist. It's not some special title or some marked gift. Every Christian is an evangelist when they grow up. You're ready to share the gospel with anyone, anywhere, anytime that God would open the door. Is that true? Right. But you do have to grow up, don't you? Because this is grown folks' business. So if you will pull the map up, let me share with our brothers and sisters the excursion that Paul and Silas are making on their second missionary journey so that we can see where they are in relationship to where they were in Philippi once the map is up there. But what we see in our first point, which is what I want to draw out, is the synagogue that they were in sharing the gospel when they first landed in Thessalonica. They were there for 3 Sabbath days. How many days is that? 21 days. They were 21 days in the city that Paul saw the vision about. Remember? The vision of a man waving him down, waving his consorties down to come over into Macedonia and do what? Help us. Now, you see at the far left corner at the top, it says Macedonia. You guys see that? That's the region in which the apostles are doing ministry right now. And do you see Philippi to the left end of the word Macedonia? Now, do you see if you go down, we would say southwest. You see Berea. You see Berea southwest? Everybody see it? And that's about 37 miles from Philippi. 37 miles. So they have walked down. Now, remember where we were. We start at, let's say, 2. You guys follow 2 all the way back to Antioch. You see Antioch? All the way down here to the far right, down here toward the end, Antioch, Syria, and Jerusalem. Well, if you see Jerusalem number 8, that's where they started. They moved into Antioch where they are first called what? Christians. We are called Christians at Antioch because it was at Antioch that there was a break between Judaism and Christianity. So I want you to mark that as we continue to lay down a sort of historical narrative in a geographical framework before we get into the text more exegetically. You will hear some people say, I'm not a Christian, I'm a disciple. That's goofy. I'm trying to be nice. That's goofy. All right. So if you are a disciple, then you are a Christian. Because to be a disciple is to be submitted to and under the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is teaching you to be like him. That's what the term disciple means. And if we become like Christ, then what people will say when they observe us is they are like Christ. Because that's what the term Christian means. Did you guys hear what I just stated? If we start to take on the mold of Christ, the mannerisms, the ethics, the protocol, the priority of the kingdom of God, and people say, well, that's what Jesus did. Well, now they are calling us what they see. And that's not a bad thing, child of God. So for them in Antioch, they were first called Christian there because they became very distinguishable between the Christian worldview and ethic and Judaism. Even though it was Jews and Gentiles that made up the collective, what it became clear because of the hostility is that Judaism is not owning Christianity. You guys got that? And because they're not owning Christianity, Christianity is taking on a life of its own. And for good reason, by the way. So as we make our way up to Cilicia, Cappadocia, Icona, the regions of Galatia, Phrygia, Antioch of Asia there, that's Asia Minor, where the seven churches are. They continue journeying all the way up to Samothrace and then Neapolis. That's Acts 16. Philippi is where we were, right? And so they are in the regions of Macedonia where they were called. Now they slide all the way down to Thessalonica. And here we are at Thessalonica about to go over to where? Berea. Right up the street. Now notice down further south is a very famous area or region called Achaia, which is where what is? Corinth. Now you see Corinth? We'll be there in the next chapter. Chapter 18 puts us in Corinth. So in a moment we will be there. That's the vision that I want you to mark. So there are going to be two stops. One is real quick in Thessalonica. The next one will be where we will largely consider the noble response of the Bereans in verse 10 and 11. So let's go back to work now. Three or four subpoints under our first category of thought. They were in the synagogues 3 days. Now, what's so beneficial about that? Why does he go to the synagogue? Why would he speak to his own people? Well, largely and chiefly because of this. His own people had the scriptures. His own people knew the scriptures. His own people were ready for a theological dialogue that was rooted in a worldview that he knew that they had already grown up in. Does that make sense? So if we were used the hearts of men by analogy like soil, and that's the parable of the sower and the seed, right? The Jewish soil was much more prepared for the word of God than the Gentile soil. You see the wisdom of the evangelist? So whenever he went into a new culture, a new city, a new society, he was looking for people whose soil was prepared for the what? Seed. And in this sense, we're going to identify the seed not so much as the word of God per se, because they already had what we call what? Torah. They had Torah, but what we're going to ask them about now is the seed of Torah, which is whom? Christ. So now they're getting ready to have the conversation about Torah relative to the seed. Now let's look at the advantage of it. Under our first point, they had the scriptures. And in having the scriptures, now an opportunity for a dialogue through that medium takes place. The blessing of meeting someone who knows their Bible is that you don't have to now first tell them what the Bible says. But rather now we can enter into the conversation as to what the Bible means. Now I want you to mark two things as we work our way through subpoint one. They had the scriptures, and what Paul was doing was opening and setting forth the meaning of the scripture. Opening and setting forth the meaning of the scriptures. You see the term? Opening and setting forth.
What was he doing?
He was explaining the scriptures. Explaining them. The term is powerful. In our theological framework, we would call this expository teaching. Expository teaching. What does that mean? That means you start with the scriptures and you use the scriptures to explain the scriptures so that the scriptures become clear to you. You start with the scriptures and you use the scriptures to explain the scriptures so that the scriptures become clear to you. Do you notice in your Bible it says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and for three Sabbath days, what? Reasoned with them. Reasoned. Now, what is he not doing? He's not arguing. He's reasoning. You know what reasoning is? Reasoning is when you have a door open to discuss rationally ideas and propositions in a back and forth dialogue. That means people are willing to hear you as you make an argument for a certain thing being true or being false. So the term opening there is a powerful term because the Greek term there means to fully and completely open up. It means to fully and completely open up. And I'm just going to show you some text to underscore what I mean. So now, it's not that Paul simply quoted the scriptures, but that he, by the Spirit, explained the scriptures in a thorough enough fashion for the scriptures to open up. The analogy would be the opening of a curtain so that you could see what was behind the curtain. Now, the curtain would be our ignorance of the Word of God. You guys follow that? So I'm going to make my way through Acts, going back to Luke to demonstrate what I'm talking about. This word open is used in Acts chapter 7, verse 56. And let me see if I can help you see it. This Greek term is used in Acts 7, verse 56. And it affirms the example that I'm using about how the scriptures have to be open to us. Remember Stephen, the first martyr of the New Testament? How that as he was preaching the gospel, they stoned him. And so we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Is that what it says? That's what Stephen saw, right? Did anyone else see that? No. For them, the curtains were closed. They saw the sky. They didn't see the Savior. They didn't see the Sovereign Lord. They didn't see the specific manifestation of the glory of Stephen's mediator. But what had God done? God had pulled the curtains back for Stephen. Did he pull them back? He had pulled the curtains back so that Stephen could see that his work was not in vain in the Lord. So let me show you where that word is in your text. Look again at verse 56. And he said, behold, I see the heavens, what? Opened. That's our term. What am I saying? I'm saying that the idea of an opening, an exposure, a revelation is the work of God pulling the curtains back so that what is really there is now seen. And a lot of times, unless the Spirit of God is working, we don't see the scriptures until he pulls the curtains back. Is that true? Right. So the Spirit of God is the one that has to work through a proper approach to biblical teaching with right hearts to reveal these things. So now we will go to another verse to affirm this is the same Greek term that we're going to use now as we go to Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 24, verse 32. Luke 24, 32. And in Luke's gospel, you guys remember this particular historical account because it also is what we call a major key as an example of biblical exegesis and exposition. Our Lord has risen, and the two men on the road from Jerusalem back to Emmaus now are befuddled, and the Lord Jesus now is ministering to them. You guys remember the account. And listen to what the text says as we work through it. Luke chapter 24, verse 32. Very simple truth, but it needs to be seen. So we are told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 32, these words. And I'll start back at verse 30. And it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, because they asked him to come into his house, he took bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. So they are doing what right now? Fellowshipping. They are fellowshipping. Now, this is also a strategic component to witnessing and evangelism, more specifically evangelism. What are they not doing? Fighting about dogmatic positions. What are they not doing? Having a one-upsman about biblical interpretation. What are they not doing? They are not being pummeled by one man that's unloading Bible verses on them as a kind of method of subversion. What are they doing? They are operating in an equal fellowship among men with barriers down and freedom to just interact, so that the hearts of the men are exposed to the Savior's teaching without threat or compulsion. Let me see if I can make that point again. Remember, our primary objective when we go through the book of Acts is to learn how evangelism works. This is why our Lord told the disciples in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10 as well, when you go forth and preach, whosoever house you go to, if there's peace in that house and they receive you, I'm going to show you that in a minute, and they allow you in, stay at that house. Because when a door is opened, God opened that door. You don't kick a door in. You wait for God to open that door. And when God opens that door, what that means is he has prepared the soil of that heart to hear you out. Also, there will be other tangible evidences that you have an assignment in that place. That is, there will be an advancement of the topics that you're discussing in a fashion where people in that house will want to hear more of what you are saying. That is, there will be an advancement of the topic for people in that house where they will want to hear more of what you're saying. So an aside or a qualifier as we move forward. When you go to someone's home to share the gospel with them and you find that you are having a hard time, the soil is so hard that you can barely get the shovel in. You're scraping up dust, not dirt. The tip of your shovel is bending. It's sounding like you're hitting on stone hard rock. And when you're done, you're tired, exhausted, and wasted. And when you look at your audience, you discover that your audience is drowsy and asleep. When you leave, please be sure you probably didn't have an assignment there. Why do I say that, Pastor? Because when an assignment is given and the Lord is in it, the soil is prepared for the shovel to go deep enough to break up the fallow ground so that the word can be brought into that heart, and the hearts are receiving that word. And you know the difference between a person receiving what you're saying and tolerating what you're saying. Is that true? Receiving versus tolerating what you're saying. Right. And so this is so very important. So listen to what it says here in verse 31. Now, after we have looked at verse 30, and their eyes were what? Opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Now, mark what they say in verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart what? Burn within us. And I have to say this all the time using the sensitivity of the grammar. The word burn there doesn't mean heartburn. Let's get that over with real quick. This is not the burning in the bosom of the Mormons. This is what I'm trying to get at. This is not the burning of the bosom in the Mormons. Right. But let's explain this so we can be clear. What the Mormons would tell you is that there's this kind of non-essentia, non-cognitive intuition, or this non-rational feeling that you get when you read the Pearl of Great Price or the Book of Mormon, and it lets you know then that you are a Mormon. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now, when you talk about a feeling or an emotion or a non-cognitive experience, you are not talking the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to bring that home again. when they said our hearts burn within us, the literal Greek word is photizo, from which we get the term photograph. You know how when we take a picture, it requires light to flash and illuminate the thing that's there? Photizo. That's what we are talking about. We are talking about a revelation that occurs, a flash that occurs, and that flash illuminates. It illuminates. Now, we're not dealing in the first century with the technology of our present day. So in the first century, we're talking about a candle. What does a candle do? It brings light to the house. So what these men were saying is, as Christ opened the scriptures, there was a work of illumination so profound in their hearts that they couldn't stand it. You know anything about that? Do you know anything about how the Word of God opens up when it's properly explained like that? Do you guys get that? So now that's radically different than an emotional sort of revving up that occurs in a religious setting when you have all the components together. The shouting, the screaming, the running across the stage, the Hammond organ playing. You understand what I'm getting at? Big difference. It's a big difference between the work of the Spirit of God on the road to Emmaus, sitting down in the middle of the night, and all men are doing and women are doing is talking about the things of God, and God is present. Do you understand? And here's how big the difference is. The energy level is of a supernatural status. The energy level is of a supernatural nature where you can stay up hours. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Hours. Where he gives you grace to overcome the natural inclination to go to sleep because you understand that this moment, this experience is divine in nature. And when that's happening, you don't want food, you don't want water, you don't want anything to interrupt the flow of the work of the Spirit and keeping your mind fixed on these rich, deep theological issues rooted in God's Word, because you want to capture that moment as a reality of God in your understanding. And I'm going to show you another place in the text why I actually use as a form of refutation the Mormon burning in the bosom. Because in Christianity, we carry some of that stuff over from paganism as well. I just had a feeling. Well, you can have a feeling and be taught a lie. You can be taught a lie and have a feeling. Jump up and down, get excited, get enthused, and get motivated to do something, and then discover it was a lie. Now, God does not tell lies, does he? So what I'm getting at is very important for you and I to know the difference between being emotionally moved and then being spiritually quickened or spiritually enlightened. Verse 31, and their eyes were what? So it wasn't their physical eyes, was it? It was their spiritual eyes. And notice what it says. And they what? Knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. So obviously they knew him in a different way than they knew him before their eyes were opened, right? That's called a revelation, an illumination. Okay? An epiphany, if you will. And now all of a sudden you see him for who he is. And that's what's working in this text. And I think one more verse for us to look at is verse 45. And this will underscore again my point about how important it is that the medium of revelation for us is Scripture. Scripture. So that our faith is not shifted from Scripture to experience, but that the experience we have is based on the Scripture. So listen to what it says here. Then what? Opened he their what? Ah, there it is. So the word opening there, once again, is pulling the curtains back. But what did he pull the curtains back on? Their what? Understanding. So prior to the curtains being pulled back, they didn't have understanding. And neither do you or I until the Spirit of God pulls the curtains back. You guys got that? Well, going back to our text then, so we can work further through this first point and get to our next point. The reason why Paul is laboring in the Scriptures, he's laboring that the Spirit of God might assist him to open the Scriptures. And that's precisely what God had told Paul he would be doing in the latter parts of the book of Acts, that he would open the eyes of the Gentiles, and that specifically through teaching and preaching. The second word there is a very operative word. You see the term setting forth? So he opens and then he does what? Sets forth. So he opens and he sets forth. Now, this is what God is doing through Paul. He's explaining and then he's also setting forth. I like this. And I just wanted to call your attention to it so that you can see the involved nature of Luke's observation while Luke was there. What does it mean that he set forth? He set forth. What it fundamentally means is that he placed before the people the biblical text in order and in a cogent fashion laid them out like the showbread in the temple. In a cogent fashion, he laid before them the biblical text in an orderly fashion, precept upon precept, line upon line. His base text is defended by other corollary texts. And as they are going from text to text, they are beginning to see, like the showbread in the temple, the glory of God in Christ. Are you with me? After all, that's exactly what the showbread was for. Two rolls of six loaves where the priest would simply look at it. And they would be reminded that God is the life giver of the people of God. And that God rains down manna from heaven to provide life for the souls of his people. The priests who are privileged to be close to God. And you and I are called a spiritual what? Priesthood. We get to observe every day the rolls of showbread that God has symbolized in the temple to let the priest know that the people of God will always be provided for. And how do they see the rolls of showbread? Because the rolls of showbread are seated over against the menorah. And what does the menorah do? Give light to the showbread. Are you guys following me? The menorah is lighting the showbread so that the priests are always seeing a connection between the revelation and the source. The food, the provisio for the people of God is the word of God, but the revelation comes by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit is illuminating the bread of life that we feed on. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? These are all of the artifacts in the temple to reveal to us how God is our complete Savior. I just want to show you an example of the setting forth as we use that over in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 6. This is a good one, and there are many others, but I just want you to see this one. Now, for our men, this matters, and it should be the case for our women who are teachers as well. If you're going to be a teacher of the Word of God, you should want to be able to explain the Word of God in such a way that you are co-laborers with God, where the Spirit of God is working through you to lay out the Word of God in such clear fashion the people get it. You guys got that? Lay out the Word of God in such clear fashion that the people get it. This is Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 6. Will you go there with me? This is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ had done ministry, and the 4,000 and 5,000 men plus women and children were in the desert, and it was too late to go home. And remember, the disciples said they don't have anything to eat. And then the Lord told them to go look and scrape up what they can. And here's what we read in verse 6, when they found, according to verse 4, look at verse 4. And his disciples answered and said, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" And he asked them, "How many loaves have you?" And they said, what? Seven loaves to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. Is that going to work numerically? No. What's it going to take in order to satisfy the needs of all those people with such a small resource? It's going to take God himself being able to multiply the loaves in such a way that it satisfied the needs of all the people. Is that true? So the Lord Jesus was taking an opportunity now to demonstrate that he can do a whole lot with very little when you and I are walking in obedience to him. What he did right here was to teach the disciples something about the humility of availability and the usefulness of the servant when they are available. So now think about this for a moment as I unpack this. 5,000 people, plus women and children, 9 or 10,000 people, all scattered on the mountainsides because he was preaching outside. This here is your Old Testament example of the children in the wilderness crying out. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? That's your New Testament paradigm. Can he? Well, he just did. We're going to learn more of that in Psalm 23 next week. Right? Lord, prepare the table before me in the presence of my enemies. And so now look at this. Look at this. He tells them to all sit down. What is he telling them to do? Rest. What is he telling them to do? Trust me. What is he telling them to do? Get ready for a blessing. Because now think about it. If the news has gone about through the camp, ain't nothing but 7 loaves of bread. And it's late and I'm hungry and I'm ready to just get up and get out of here. Try to make it to 7-Eleven as fast as I can, or Jack in the Box or McDonald's or whatever. And then the Lord Jesus says, sit down. Every instruction, every imperative that's now being uttered by Christ requires what? Faith. You have to believe God when he says sit down and not run to the store before it closes at 9 o'clock. Right? Listen to what it says. This is beautiful. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave what? See, here's another secret. Somebody's going to be blessed by this. Quit complaining. God bless you. Quit complaining. Quit complaining. Quit complaining. Quit complaining. Quit complaining. Quit complaining and start thanking God. Quit complaining and start thanking God. Quit complaining for what you don't have and thank him for what you do have. That's how it starts. That's how the grace of God starts working. Quit complaining about what you don't have. Thank him for what you do. Thank him for what you do. Because here's what our Lord did. Because now remember, the Lord is anthropos, right? He is both a man and he is God. Is he not? So as divine God, he has all confidence in his capabilities. But as a real man and a real representative for me, he has to trust God for himself as well as he does for me. Is that true? Did Christ walk in faith towards his God? He had to, or otherwise he couldn't be my representative. He cannot tell me to do something that he as my representative did not do. He cannot tell me to depend upon God if he didn't depend upon God. If he operated fully out of the prerogatives of his deity, he could not be my substitute. If he didn't have to trust God to come through. You know how we have to, how many of y'all poor folks like your pastor? How many of y'all poor? How many of y'all learned how to rob Peter to pay Paul and become good at it? Right? We become good at it, right? And we actually really thank God for being able to shift stuff over here and back up and say, look at the Lord work. Right? And still get to eat our beans and cornbread. That's walking humble before the Lord your God. I'm thankful for it. I'll be glad one day when there's a whole lot more. But right now, I'm just thankful for what we would call dexterity. Dexterity. How to work it. How to just work it. By the grace of God, right? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is about to see his God come through. He's about to see his God come through. I'm drawing this point out because he said this. Are you ready? As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. The parallels across the board must be, or else we are not valid disciples and he is not a valid Savior. And the way I draw edification from the Lord Jesus Christ relative to my calling is to know that the same things that I'm going through, he went through them too. Did his God come through? Why? Because he trusted God. Did he trust God? And without faith is what? Impossible. And did he walk in humility of circumstances? Did Christ walk in humility? Was he always humble? Now watch this now. This is just a caveat. When Christ told them to sit down and he asked for the 7 loaves, he put his God on blast. Did he not? He put his Savior on blast. The master now has to come through, doesn't he? And did he come through? He commanded the people to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, gave thanks, and did he what? Break it and gave it to his disciples. Now watch this. Here it is. Here it is. This here is also a procedural or process of ministry starting from heaven leading to earth. God always works, and he only works, not that he has to, but that he wants to. God always works, not that he has to, but that he wants to. He doesn't need you and me. Let's get our theology right now. So when you go, God needs, the only other valid word after that adjective need is nothing. You got that? God needs nothing. This is what we call aseity in theology. Absolute and total self-sufficiency within himself. Nothing in the creature that he needs to sustain him or affirm him or glorify him as a necessity. God is self-sufficient, autonomous, and independent from everything that he made. Are you guys with me? God needs what?
Nothing.
That's exactly right. But we need God, don't we? So, and the Lord Jesus Christ walked in faith, and he received from the Lord the revelation of which he is now giving his disciples. And here's what he says to his disciples. Here, you join me. Watch this now. You join me in the Father being glorified. So now he's passing to his disciples a responsibility that requires the disciples to also do what? Can you? Now see, now you and I know these brothers. Don't we know these brothers? So think about these 11 brothers. Even Judas was in on this. And I know Judas didn't believe. So he's walking through the crowd filled with doubt. But was not Peter also filled with doubt? James, John, Matthias, Matthew, Levi. They're going, now see, this piece of bread that he giving me to go share with this 1,000 people right here. Now he's sure enough getting me in trouble. So I don't know what to do, but just wait and see. Right? Because he just broke 7 loaves. And I'll tell you, if you understand the grammar, it's 7 small. It's not the big, listen, this is not French bread. These are not the big French bread loaves you get at Safeway. Let's work this grammar thing right quick. Okay? This here's a little biscuit. This is the biscuit. This is the biscuit. At best, to get some of the biscuit. So when you cut the biscuit in half, and you share it with the disciples, there's 12 of them, they get a slice of the biscuit, and the Lord gets one, and the little boy gets one. We good to go, right? And they're pinching off the biscuit. And as they pinch it off, it keeps pinching. It keeps pinching. Are you guys following that? It keeps pinching. How else is it going to be done? And every person that receives it by faith gets the blessing. So the disciples receive it by faith. They give it by faith. The hungry people receive it by faith. And by faith, they are nourished and satisfied by that process. You guys understand that? That's how the gospel works. From heaven, through Christ, by his obedient disciples, as they share it and people receive it, God blesses it. And that's what happens in the preaching of the word of God. Also, what that means is, ladies and gentlemen, it might be very much so the case that right now God is pinching off a piece of bread and feeding some of you in the house right now. Is he? Is he feeding some of you right now? Now watch this. If he is, now stay with me now. If he is feeding you, he has just fed you with just a portion of biblical truth. And how satisfying is a portion of biblical truth when the heart is hungry and the process is being executed? How satisfying is a little biblical truth when the heart is ready to receive from God? Do you see it? Do you see it? He commanded them to sit down on the ground, and they took 7 loaves and gave thanks, break, and gave it to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the what? Now stop. My particular consideration was the Greek term for setting forth, right? So what the disciples are doing now is setting forth before the people the bread, which is a type of the word of God. and they are receiving the word of God that's being set before them as a servant would set a plate out before them. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And that's exactly the way the text is working, and that's exactly the way God works. Go back to our text. Let's work through our final subpoints here, and then maybe we'll get into the obvious before we close it down tonight. So they have the scriptures open, and the scriptures were set forth. Two long Greek terms. I'm not going to bother you by them, but God gave the increase, didn't he? God sure enough blessed it. And so our second subpoint is they were theologically prepared for Messiah as a tradition, weren't they? They were theologically prepared as a tradition. In other words, Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39, you are searching the scriptures. Got it? And in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which what? Testify of me. So because they are predisposed to the study of the scriptures, on this day they were what? Blessed. Let me show you a Bible verse that's really going to underscore the importance of my point. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. Let me share with you that this process that you and I are talking about right now is a process for which we thank God any time that it happens, okay? In other words, it's not a given that when you come to Bible study or you open the scriptures or you engage in listening to the word of God taught or explained that the process would work out to where your soul is fed. That's not a given. How many of you guys know that it's not a given that if you open your Bible, you've got to see truth? That's not a given. Listen, now let me make sure you get this. You will have days where you read your Bible and all you're reading are black letters on a white page. Just tell the truth. Just say, God, I love you. It's your word. This is your word. This is your word. But the pastor told me that the curtains got to be pulled back. Now, for whatever reason, today, the curtains are not pulled back. Now, I'm going to read now because maybe later on down the line, you might what? Pull the curtains back. And that text that I have just read that has no revelation to it on any pertinent and poignant way might again one day be open to me. So I'm reading by what? That's right. And faith is the substance of things what? Hope for. That's right. So some days you guys are reading by faith, and other days you're reading by the compulsion and powerful work of the Holy Ghost that's feeding you. Is that true? Some days you're just reading by faith, doing exactly what the psalmist says. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not what? That's right. With my whole heart have I sought you. Therefore, let me not wander from your precepts. You have told me to seek your precepts what? Diligently. That's right. So we're going to study the word of God. We're going to read the word of God. We're going to allow the word of God to have its way in our life. And we're going to wait for the Spirit of God to process that word. So now watch this. Whenever he processes the word and gives us understanding, that's a supernatural act. Because prior to that experience of illumination, we are blinded to the text. This is the condition of Israel prior to conversion. Look at what the text says. Let me start at verse 13. This is Israel, and Paul is talking about the distinction between the Mosaic law and the New Testament spirit that is given in the gospel. He says, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now, what is it that's abolished? The law. That's exactly what he's talking about, right? The law as a covenant is abolished, right? Now, this verse here explains for us the failure of Israel as we are going through Romans 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 says that Israel did not obtain righteousness because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, the works of the law. But the works of the law could never, ever bring them to what they were trying to achieve, which is what? Righteousness. And the reason for which they never obtained righteousness is because they didn't follow Moses to the end. Had they followed Moses to the end, Moses would have told them, you got to go past me to Christ. That's why I got a veil over my face. Because if you follow me to the end, you will discover that I don't have any saving glory. The veil was put over Moses' face so that Israel could not look steadfastly to the end. They could not see past Moses to Jesus. They were stuck on Moses like a lot of people are stuck on Moses today. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Listen to what it says. And a veil was put over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the what? End. Now, the end of the law for righteousness is whom? Romans chapter 10, verse 4. The end of the law for righteousness is Christ. What does that mean, Pastor? You better allow the law to take you to the end and tell you to get off this train and get on the train of grace if you want righteousness. Because the end to which I am taking you is God. But only God can give you righteousness. So long as you stay on this train, you'll be veiled. So long as you are under the works of the law, legalism, works religion, self-effort, self-works, self-work, performance-oriented religion, religion that starts with you and not with God, you can never see the glory of God. You have to get out of yourself. You have to be confident that the end of the law, the goal of the law, the terminus of the law is Jesus Christ. Am I making some sense? Now, what that would mean is, are you ready? If God had given you that revelation when Moses came down, if you were a Jew in the wilderness and Moses came down off the mount after about 3 years and he had the veil on, because he got the veil on assumedly because of the glory of the law, right? He got the veil on assumedly because of the glory of the law. And everybody says, see, he's doing us a favor because he's got the veil on. No, he's not. I would want to see the glory every day. I would want to fall down on my face and say, Lord, thank you for your presence manifested in the law, because there is a glory in the law. Is that true? I would want to see it every day. But if I want to see the end of the law as typified in Moses, all I need to do is sneak up to his tent. And when he goes in, pull the tent back and wow, let me see what's going to happen when he takes that veil off. And when he takes that veil off, all you see is a man. Now you know Moses is not the end of the law. When you pull the veil off, you'll realize that it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, that no flesh is justified by the works of the law. That to depend upon Moses is to depend upon a delusion and not come to the end. It's to still be stuck in works, deluded because of the veil. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Moses would have quickly told them, the glory that you saw earlier has faded away. Isn't that what our text is saying in 2 Corinthians 3? It faded away. It had to give way to the greater glory, and that is the glory of God's Son Jesus. Now, they would have known that if they would have followed Moses all the way to the end. And so the point is that you and I also are just as blind as the Jews are until God removes the veil. Is that right? Listen to what it says. Chapter 3, verse 14. But their minds were what? For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the what? Old Testament. Stop right there. See what my point was? See, the veil is over it. The veil is over the Old Testament. Is it there? It's over the Old Testament. What does that mean? That the minds of the Jew, the legalist, the workmonger, the performance-oriented person, the veil is over their minds. And so they don't see the calamity of a law-based religion. They don't see the delusion of what the law promises, because while the law promises is life, it cannot actually produce life. It can't give you life. It can't produce life in you. All it can do is show you what life is. It can't produce it. Now, if you don't believe that, you still have a veil over your eyes. Are you with me? And so long as you have a veil over your eyes, you know what you're doing? You're using all of the existential means of getting right with God, the tools. Prayer, Bible reading, worship, performance, good works, deeds. Matthew 7. Lord, didn't we do all these things? Didn't we cast out devils? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we do the other thing? All of that is performance-based religion where you're being congratulated by God for something you do versus being thankful that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So here, now watch this. So the compulsion to read must not be for meriting righteousness, but rather to see God's righteousness in Christ. I want to read so I can see. I want to read so I can see. I want to read so that God might pull the veil back and show me Christ's glory. And when he shows me Christ's glory, then I'm delivered from the compulsion to get right with God by something I do. How many of y'all know what I'm saying? So I can calm on down and keep teaching. Right. So don't pick your Bible up and wrap it around your soul as a blanket, as a garment for acceptance before God. Your Bible is not a covering. Christ is your covering. Did you guys hear what I just said? The only thing you can do when you get full of the Bible is to become proud. It's the only thing you can do unless the Bible is rightly divided. If it's not properly interpreted, all you will become is proud. Do you hear me? Knowledge puffs up. That's all knowledge does is puff us up. It gives you the ability to argue with somebody, beat them in an argument. You're both going to hell. You just going with a little bit more knowledge. Right, because when the Bible is properly interpreted, watch this now, it humbles all of us. It lays us to the ground. It causes us to say, not unto us, not unto us, but unto your name be the glory. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Right. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is only done away where? That's our point. So when you and I are able to see the gospel as it's preached, expounded, or when you read your Bibles and you can see the glory of God in Christ as our fundamental anthem is, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of who? Me, to do thy will, O God. When you can read your Bible and see Jesus in it, God has pulled the veil back. He's allowed you to see your righteousness. And that righteousness is in another. It's in the person of Christ whom you are trusting. So we want this to happen, don't we? We want that veil to be pulled back, don't we? We don't want verse 13. We want verse 14 to be the dynamic. Now go with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 2. Share with you one more principle there and we'll begin to shut it down. The experience of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 is a wonderful experience because for the first time in a long time, his Jewish brethren are receiving him. I'm going to go back and show you that before we enter into what we know is always the work of the devil, wherever the work of God is being done. And then we'll open up the floor for a few questions and shut it down. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Are you there? So I want to remind you of what the scripture says in verse 11. For what man, 1 Corinthians 2:11, for what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, parallel clause, the things of God knoweth no man. Got that? The things of God knoweth no man. The things of God no man knows intrinsically. The things of God no man knows naturally. The things of God no man knows in his own personal ontology, in his own personal makeup, in his own personal rationale. The things of God cannot be known to us or by us of our own. That's what he's saying. I want you to get that. In other words, in the same way that we can know the things of men because we have a spirit like men, in order to know the things of God, we have to have the what? Spirit of God. So revelation and illumination of scripture and epiphanies and insights into the biblical text in a transformational way is the work of the Spirit of God. It's not that you've gotten smarter. It's just that God has smiled on you and said, come on, my child, let me pull back the curtain and let you enjoy revelation. You got that? In there, I hear the saints go, you know what? I'm getting better. I'm getting smarter. I'm getting brighter. No, you're not. No, you're not. God's just being gracious to you. That's all. Did you hear what I just said? I'm getting better. No, you're not. You're not getting better. Stop. Yeah, I'm getting better.
Let another praise you and not your own lips. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Mirror, mirror, it better fall. It better fall. Because once you start thinking you're getting better, you're in trouble according to 1 Corinthians 10. Let he that thinks that he is standing on his own, beware lest he fall. Let me go ahead on and close that knot. So when we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, it is the advancement of the work of the Spirit of God in our life. It is not a natural ontology or a consequence of our human makeup. On any given day, the teacher can stay at home and let you run on your own, and you realize just how dumb and stupid you still are. Is that true? Some days we go, man, that was dumb. And we're surprised. When you shouldn't be surprised, we're dumb by nature. What you should be surprised at is how long God has worked with you and blessed you and used you. And every now and then the teacher has to step back and say, okay, you do it yourself. Since you, this morning you got up and you started studying your Bible without praying. You started doing exegesis without humbly praying. You started drawing up frameworks and outlines and concepts, and you got your quip sayings and all of that. You ready to deliver your study without giving me thanks. Can I get a witness? The Holy Ghost wasn't in none of that. He wasn't in none of that. That is our arrogance and pride. And such a lesson and labor falls flat on its face. Because no flesh will glory in his sight. Have you ever done it? I got a good study today. I can't wait to go deliver it to somebody. Well, why didn't you deliver it to God first? God loves listening at his people talk to him about his word. He'll sit there as long as you want to talk to him about what you discovered in his word. God loves to hear what you have to say. But we run off and we talk to others because we're trying to impress them with what we think we know. And it falls flat because we didn't give God the glory for it. Am I telling the truth? Exactly. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Look at the next verse. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost, what? The Holy Ghost, what? Is that what your text said? You're at verse 12. Well, I'm at verse 13. Did she catch up with me? Go back then. Let me see. Okay. I was at verse 11. I was at verse 11. Let me get past verse 12 so we can get to verse 13. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is what? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That was what I just stated earlier. Verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the what? Holy Ghost does what? So the Holy Ghost is the what? And here's what he does. He compares spiritual things with spiritual things. Or we compare spiritual things with spiritual things while he teaches us. You guys see that? He compares spiritual things with spiritual things, or we compare spiritual things with spiritual things while he teaches us. The construction allows for both interpretations. In other words, he's the source, but the process is still ours. Follow this. You and I still have to study. You and I still have to analyze the text. You and I still have to seek God's word. But it's the Holy Spirit that's going to bring clarity and order and understanding to the text. Does that make sense? All right, so I'm going to just make two observations about this verse, and then we're going to close it down. I'll take a little Q&A just in case you have it. Two observations. That last line uses one word twice. Spiritual things with what? Spiritual. That's right. So what the phrase comparison means is to join together, to bring together. Now, this is quite fascinating. This will help some of you exegetes if you want this interpretation, and I know that it's absolutely valid. So, what has often been stated about this text is that we are dealing with the method of biblical interpretation whereby we go scripture,
with what? Scripture, right? So you heard me earlier quote out of Isaiah chapter 28, where we often say precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, right? So, and we often attribute that Old Testament passage to this New Testament passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we say that we are comparing Scripture with what? Scripture, and we are suggesting that the Scriptures are actually the spiritual things. Does that make sense? The spiritual things that we are comparing. We're comparing Scripture with Scripture, so we will be comparing spiritual with what? Spiritual. Does that logic follow? Right. Except for the fact that the first spiritual is Scripture, but the second spiritual is not Scripture, because the Scriptures are spiritual as a whole unit, not divided. The whole of Scripture is spiritual. If we are to draw the conclusion that if you simply put one verse with another verse, that you have properly interpreted Scripture, well, that conclusion clearly falls on its face, because what we have are heretical teachings that are built on volumes of Scripture connected to other Scripture. Do you follow the logic? In other words, the safety is not in you start with a premise verse and then you go get other Bible verses to support that premise verse. That's pretexting. Am I making some sense? Right. So we aren't saying that when we use the text in 1 Corinthians 13 that the Holy Ghost compares one Scripture with another Scripture and therefore we come up with the truth. What we are saying is that the Holy Ghost, the word compare is our little conjunction con anyway. It means to bring together, to be together, to join together, to make, to actually harmonize or work together. What the Spirit of God does is takes the Scriptures, which are spiritual, and communicates them. That's our word, communicate. He communicates. He joins together Scripture. Are you ready? With spiritual persons. Got it? You got it now? So what the Spirit does is takes the Scripture and communicates them to spiritual people. Got it? So what the Holy Ghost does, I'm going to shut it down right here. We'll pick it up next week, is works through Scripture to illuminate the truth of Scripture. Jesus said in John chapter 6, my word is spirit and they are life. But he takes the Scriptures, which are spiritual, and illuminates them only to spiritual-minded people. You guys got that? So the teacher is the Holy Ghost, who reveals the Scriptures, which are spiritual, to spiritual people. This is what we call a contextual interpretation, because the argument before was the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. Got it? Only spiritual people can. And that's the reason back in Acts chapter 17, we are seeing success in the ministry of Paul. Go back there and we'll close here. Acts chapter 17, verse 2 and 3. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening, that's to fully open, and alleging, that is to set forth in an orderly, cogent, logical fashion, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Ah, we have our theses of Scripture, don't we? What is it? Christ and him crucified. What does Paul do? He opens the Scripture. He lays them out in order in a clear, cogent fashion. And what we see is Christ crucified. If we are seeing Christ crucified in the Scriptures, the Spirit of God is opening the Scriptures. Now watch this. The latter part of verse 3. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, the resurrection, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is what? Man. He said, let me show you why I say Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. When the Spirit of God is done opening the text, if he has communicated spiritual things to spiritual people, the next verse affirms it. Right? And some of them what? Boom! There it is. You see what he did? He illuminated the scriptures and he quickened the mind and he brought spiritual things to spiritual people. He gave spiritual people a spiritual reality of who Christ was. Am I making some sense? And they advanced in the knowledge of the gospel in a way that they became believers. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul. Didn't I tell you this a couple of weeks ago? One of the evidences of the fact that you have actually been converted, are saved, are illuminated, is you want to stay with the source that has brought you to Christ. You want to stay with the source that has brought you to Christ. The demoniac, he did not want to leave. Jesus said, you got to go back. And no, I want to stay. Lydia said, if you see me faithful, stay at my house. The men on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus said, no, don't go. Stay with us all night long. The evidence that the Spirit of God is working in our heart when the Word of God is opening up is that we want to sit right there. Remember James, Peter, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration? It is good for us to be here. Don't want to go. Let's just make some tents and just stay. Never leave this space, this place, this realm, this dimension. Why? Because right now, if God is working among us, as he is anywhere else that he is working, where he is taking spiritual things and comparing them or making them known or communicating them to spiritual people, if God is doing that, this is as close as to heaven you will get until you get to heaven. This is as close as you get. Are you guys hearing me? As close as you get. You get no closer to heaven than when the scriptures are open to you. No closer. No closer. The next step of revelation. If God pulls the curtain back, like he did with Stephen, you're dying. Do you understand that? That's martyrdom. That's the next level of glory. Prior to that, the dimension of glory that God has privileged and promised us is the expository work of the Spirit of God in the scriptures, illuminating truth to our heart. When you and I leave here, until the next time God grants us a hearing in his presence, it diminishes. Is that true? That's why we have to frequently feed at the table of the fellowship of the saints in the communion of the Holy Ghost and the grace of Christ and the love of God the Father to strengthen our souls. Am I making some sense? Because as soon as you and I go out these doors, we're back in a warfare. We're back in a battle. We're back in a conflict. The only thing we can do is take what we heard and savor it. Savor it. Savor it. Savor it. Thank God for the experience and look forward to the next time that I can sit under the Word of God and the Spirit of God can minister to me. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for our brothers and sisters who have come out. As we go our way now, give us traveling mercies. And wherever our prospective places of worship are, may you be called upon, honored, and glorified in our worshiping you. You are worthy of it. And we ask that you help us to do it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.